Yesterday here in our building, we had a one-day leadership development conference that was put on by the local, you could say local chapter, but it's really the region of the IFCA that our church is located in. I am the president of our region of the IFCA, and that's not something I really talk about very often with you guys, but recently we've been bringing that acronym up more and more, IFCA, and just letting you know that our church is looking at joining the IFCA, which again is not a denomination. We will still be non-denominational, okay? It's an association of churches and organizations and people. But a part of that process for us was making sure that we were all kind of aware of what we're doing whenever we do something like that, when we do this particular thing. And the timing worked out great to be able to have the executive director of IFCA International with us today, Dr. Richard Bargas. And he'll be back this evening, and we'll be able to answer your questions, any kind of thoughts or questions you have about what on earth this IFCA stuff is and why our church would ever want to do that. You can ask him, and we'll have some coffee and some pie and maybe some cake and cookies and stuff, and we'll just hang out and chat about it. He's also our guest speaker today. He is going to be preaching, going to be giving us an encouraging message from the Word, and you should have plenty of time since we cut out our normal homily time to do the new member thing. I was telling him about 12:10 is kind of what I aim for. You got an hour, brother. You just give it to us. And so it'll be great. And I told him that we would give him a warm welcome, that we're a responsive congregation that smiles and nods and like pays attention and stuff. So let's pretend like we are today, and let's give him a warm welcome. Dr. Richard Bargas, come on up.
Well, thank you. We do have some materials out there for IFCA if you want to take that with you and familiarize yourself a little bit with what's out there. I don't know what's left. We had it out yesterday, and then we had some folks in this morning looking at it. And if there's not enough materials out there for you, then ifca.org is our website. You can find out everything that was out there. You can find it online as well. The magazines that are out there are yours for taking, so they're free. Go ahead and feel free to take that. I don't know. We have two magazines. One is the Voice magazine, which is the larger of the two, and the second one is Kara magazine. That one is produced for those that have lost a loved one. It's to help minister to them, and for those that aren't believers, it's to share the gospel with them as well. So if there are any of those out there, then you're very welcome to take whatever is. Take as many as you'd like. If there are no more Kara or Voice, you can read most of the issues online, and the current issue won't be on there until the next one comes out, but the other one should be there. You just have to kind of follow the links on the website. I want to encourage you from the Word of God. That's why we come to worship our God, is to open up His Word and hear from Him and hear what He has to say to us. And so I direct your attention to the book of Philippians. And as we're thinking about what God's Word says to us, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 1. I just came back recently, a couple weeks ago, from a two-week-long trip to India to hopefully encourage the saints and to see what's going on in mostly in northern India. And India is a wild place. Every time somebody that knew I was going asked me, how was it? You know, usually you say, oh, it was good, oh, it was fun, or things. I wouldn't use good or fun in reference to India. My wife didn't go with me. Sometimes she gets to travel with me. She had no desire to go to India, and once I was there, I was glad she didn't come with me. I was sharing with Pastor Jeremy this morning as we were driving in the whole scenario. Don't do it now, but you can look up toilets in India. That's an interesting thing. You can Google that, and the horrors that will start from that point on, I have stories, but but the purpose for going was to encourage the saints. We have several churches in India, and the state, we went to several states, but the state of Manipur, you don't hear much about it here in the United States, but the state of Manipur has a lot of Christians there, and they have been decimated. They have burned and destroyed over 500 Christian churches there, 400 Christian churches there. Several of them are IFCA churches. They have murdered over 80 believers there. They haven't done anything. They haven't provoked it. They have just been chased after, hunted down, and murdered because they are believers. And so if you start looking into that as well, that's probably a better search that you would do. At least if you search the other one, do it after lunch. Don't do it before. And when I went down there, I knew about all of this. I have many contacts and receive frequent reports and photographs and all kinds of things. But I need to see it for myself and talk to the people that are involved in it. Hinduism is making a massive uprising in India right now. The prime minister is Hindu, but he's not just a political Hindu like we have political Christians in the United States. He is a practicing, devout, some would even say radical Hindu. And Hinduism may have multiple gods, but there is no room for Christians. There is no room for those who would have an exclusive idea that there is only one God and only one way to heaven. And that has had some very, very negative effects for those believers. So you would ask yourself, what would I do if I was in a situation where they were hunting my family down, where they destroyed my home, burned it, destroyed everything I owned or stole it, where they were throwing people in jail, beating them, and all of that. And you start thinking, wow, that sounds like the New Testament. It really does. And as I got there, I didn't meet gloomy faces. I didn't meet dour faces. There wasn't a tear shed while I was there amongst the Christians. There was smiles and joy and rejoicing. And I found that every single person that I talked to that was a leader in the Christian church in India, the reports were that the Church of Jesus Christ in India is growing. That's a shock. Because in a lot of quarters in America, the Christian church is not growing. And we have every resource available to us. And there, the people were so poor. I did a worship service in the, if you want to call it a porch, of a couple that lived on the mountain because they were kicked out of their village and were no longer allowed to live there, could not draw from the well. And as they wept, other Christians heard about it and rebuilt this little shanty house up on a hill with all the way down at the bottom a river that ran through where they got their water. And they did it because when they were confronted by the village leaders and told, we understand you've become Christians. If you want to do that, that's fine, but you can no longer live with us. Are you sure you want to be Christians? And they said, yes. Where Christians there are asked before they're baptized, kind of the final stamp that there is no going back, when they're about to be baptized, when they are told with all seriousness, are you willing to follow Jesus Christ in good times and in bad times, in facing persecution and even death? Are you willing to follow Jesus to the end? They say yes. And they possibly give up everything. This is what I encountered. This is what I saw. And it reminded me of the things I see in the New Testament. I want to point our attention to the Apostle Paul's experience. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18 this morning, I want to read the passage, and then I want to just pray, and then come back and look at what we find in this passage that is a blessing and help for us. And really, if we had to give a title to this section of Scripture for this morning, I'd call it The Value and Glory of the Gospel. Let me read the passage and then pray. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes. and I will rejoice. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this example of this man of God that we know you indwelt, that you empowered, that you strengthened, you encouraged, you built him up, and then you gave him as a gift to the church through your Spirit inspiring to write these words that I'm sure in his mind he had no idea that they would land here in Utah one day, but that you've given to us so that we might study and think and pray and obey what you have to say here. We ask you, Lord God, that you would use me, speak through me, Lord God. Keep me accurate, keep me clear. And I pray for those that are listening, Lord, that you would illumine their minds as well so that not only will they understand your word, but that you would help them to know that you've empowered them to obey your word. That as they think about the implications of what this text says before us today, that they would go out and do what you have to say. They may even confront sin in their lives, Lord God. It may be that there are some that are convicted by some things that your word opens up to their eyes. And if that's the case, Lord God, for you know our hearts, I pray that you would bring repentance and that there would be a change not only of their thinking but of their actions, and that in obedience they would walk going forward doing all that you've commanded. Thank you, Lord, that you speak through your word. Thank you for your Spirit that brings enlightenment and conviction and empowerment to obey. We pray that you would speak this morning, for your servants are listening. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Now, it's interesting that Paul addresses right there in the first two verses the fact that this is a prison epistle. Paul is writing this from prison. I don't know how many of you have been in prison. I don't think I want to know how many of you have been in prison. I've been amongst people that have been in prison. Thank the Lord, I've never been there. Other than, I'm from California, so at Disneyland they had a little rubber room where the cell, the bars, you could stretch them and take a picture that you were like a cartoon, but that's the closest I've been to prison. It doesn't matter. Even some of the best people in the Bible have been in prison, so if you've been in prison, you're in good company. Thankfully, you're not there anymore. But Paul is writing as a prisoner from a jail cell to the Philippian church. And what's crazy is that he is talking about it in good terms. Notice what he says there. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances, his imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This is a positive thing for him. He says, being in jail has been great. It's been wonderful for ministry. How is it that imprisonment could be a good thing? We would think that getting thrown in jail was a hindrance to the gospel. It was a preventative to the gospel. We would think that our brothers and sisters in India getting thrown into jail, which a couple days after I came back from India, I got photos of some dear missionary families had been thrown into jail because they were going into town and praying for the sick and the broken, which there are a lot of in India. And I got word back from a good brother in India that said, pray for them because they are in jail and they were getting thrown out of town. These are not American missionaries. These are Indians. These are Indian citizens. And you would think that that would scare, it might scare some of us off, but it doesn't scare them off. It didn't scare them off. Three more missionaries showed up. Backup came. And they told the police, if you kick them out of town, we will come to live here in town. 40 Christians showed up at the police station. And because they knew that oftentimes the Hindu mobs work that way, that they would show up at that home of those missionaries and they would most likely kill them, that those 40 Christians, after they left the police station with their beloved pastor and missionary, they went back to the home and they slept on his living room floor, which I've seen it, it's concrete. They would sleep on that floor to protect him. And when the missionary was asked, "Are you afraid? Are you fearful for your life?" He said, "They may kill me, but I will not stop preaching the gospel." And the missionary director said, "Good, because there is no safe place to send you." Wow, that's a whole different mindset, isn't it? This opens up some things for us, doesn't it? What Paul is experiencing, what I saw in India, because we have to ask ourselves questions like, does suffering show that God isn't blessing? Does struggle and persecution show us that God isn't with us? Or can suffering be seen as a means by which God sometimes chooses to advance his purposes? We would probably all reject the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but in some ways in the American church, we have adopted it unknowingly. The key to Paul's joyful response to his imprisonment really is found in verse 12. Paul's not merely speaking about his imprisonment, but all of experiences that would have been attached. "I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances..." What's happened to Paul? It wasn't merely circumstantial. Paul isn't saying, "Man, I am the most unlucky guy on the planet. Wrong place, wrong time, and I keep getting beaten up. They keep throwing rocks at me. They keep trying to kill me. Boy, I've got to find the right niche, the good place to go preach." You know, there are some church planters that are like that. It's amazing how many people feel called to plant a church on the coast of California. If you look, there are whole church movements. They're all along the coast of California. "I feel called to preach the gospel to the folks in Malibu. They just need Jesus. Hawaii and Fiji and all the places. I mean, they do need Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But you got to wonder how many of them are being called there and how many of them just like the cushy life. And then when it gets hard, when they don't see success in the first year, 2 years, 3 years, they uproot everything and they go somewhere else. Paul wasn't that kind. And I have a feeling you're not that kind either. Back when Paul was first saved, Jesus had told him that this was part of his plan. Jesus had told them that he would use this man to testify about him before kings and rulers and the nation of Israel. Now, sometimes that sounds really good. Ooh, I'd like to stand in front of a king. I'd love to go to a royal palace, but the way that Paul did it wasn't that way. It's like, bring that rat out of his cell and let him stand before me. That's the way it turned out. It wasn't, bring him to the White House. Serve him wonderful coffee and give him cakes and let him have a tour and then bring him in and we'll sit him down and we'll shake his hand and we'll say, "We love what you're doing, Paul. This is a great ministry. Let's take some pictures. Let's give him a certificate." That's not the way it works. I don't know if Paul thought it was going to be that way, but it definitely wasn't that way. So now Paul's sitting in a prison. He's writing this letter to the Philippians, and as he's writing it, he's realizing, yeah, everything Jesus said is true. I have shown up in front of all these very important people, and I have had the opportunity to give my gospel message. Paul's view of Christianity isn't that it's self-fulfillment religion, where if you just name it, you can claim it. Have you heard these ridiculous people? That you take your wallet out, and you speak to your billfold, "Oh, you big, you fat, you full billfold, your wallet full of the blessings of God, and then it's going to happen." That's nonsense. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not a place to run to in order to find happiness. It's not an escape from reality. In his book, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis wrote these words, "As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." He's right. Christianity won't make things better. Sometimes it makes things worse for a little while. It makes things hard for a little while. Paul knew that. Now, ultimately, it makes everything right. But in this life, sometimes it makes it really, really hard. And we need to know that. The Westminster Catechism's most famous first question is powerfully true still. It's, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end, man's end purpose, the end game, the basic purpose of the human race is not our own personal happiness. That's not the chief end according to God's word. When we become Christians, God's chief purpose in our life is not getting for us our own personal happiness. It's bringing about the glory of God. When I've told that to some people, they've said that makes God an egomaniac. Well, all God wants is glory for Himself. I can't believe in a God like that. Well, let's flip that then. Because if that's true, then when we seek our own personal happiness as our chief end, when we say, me getting everything for me, making me happy, then doesn't that also make us the egomaniac? God's not guilty of being an egomaniac because He alone is the creator. He alone is the author, the perfecter, the sustainer, the savior. He alone is worthy of all praise. He alone is worthy of all glory. Everything we have is from Him. And what have we contributed? Why should we receive anything? And yet, in spite of who we really are in the eyes of a holy God, He has been nothing but kind and merciful and good to us, even in our sinful rebellion. He allows the rain and the sun to shine and fall upon the wicked. He gives good gifts to all men, even when all men don't deserve it. And Paul understands all of this. And this is why he has true joy. He's gone the opposite way of the egomaniac. He's embraced the fullness of the glory of God. And he's enraptured with this God. This God has saved him. He was on his way to hell. God stopped him dead in his tracks. He literally knocked him off of his high horse. He said, "What are you doing, boy?" And Paul, years later, says, "Oh my goodness. Where I was headed is nothing compared to being in a jail cell today." And Paul understands the key is not his happiness and his comfort. The key is the advancement of the gospel. That's the goal, because the gospel brings glory to God. And the results of Paul's imprisonment show that the circumstances are to be seen from that point of view. And that is what results in joy. So this morning, I want us to look at three results of suffering hardship for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 13. As Paul talks about this circumstance that he's in, he tells us this first result is bold witness. We are a bold witness to unbelievers. He says in verse 13, "So that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." He says, I've been able to be a bold witness to unbelievers. And he starts first with this Praetorian Guard, or your Bible might say the Imperial Guard. And now he's imprisoned in Rome. He has the benefit of being on house arrest, and his friends could come and go. That's nice. I mean, if you got to be in prison, at least be in your own bed. He's much more comfortable. He has accommodations. A proper prison was a brutal place back then. Now it doesn't sound so bad. It sounds like Martha Stewart had a pretty good deal while she was there. So when my kids were little, and Martha, this is a total side thing, but when Martha Stewart went to jail, we said, "You know why Martha Stewart went to jail?" "Why, Daddy?" "Because she lied." "What?" "Yes, she lied." "Didn't she? I mean, that's why she went to jail. She lied." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, it's a serious thing. Don't lie. Don't lie." One of the advantages that Paul points out here is that Paul had a guard. He had a guard constantly at his side. day and night. Now, to us, to me, let me just speak for myself, not for you. To have a guy chained to me night and day would have been a massive disadvantage to sleeping well at night. When I was in India, one of the customs is men eat first, which is weird. Just feels awkward. And then that the hosts, the ladies, stand there and stare at you while you eat, waiting for you to need something. You take a sip out of your glass. Do you want some more? No, no, I'm okay. And piling food, piling food, piling food. And it's like, it's good. I can't eat anymore. Oh, you don't like it? No, I like it. I ate two plates full. I can't eat anymore. And I can't even imagine if I didn't enjoy them standing there and staring and hovering over me for a 30, 45 minute meal, how in the world chained to somebody who's by me all day long, all night long. But notice Paul has a clear view of what God's called him to do. He didn't see these guards as impositions on his privacy. What he sees is, I've got a captive audience. So, what's your name? Joe. Joe. So how long is your shift? Oh, 8 hours. Well, let's talk, Joe. Can you imagine? Can you imagine these guards would be with him? They wouldn't just be with him when he's by himself. He could have people come in. So other Christians who are coming to minister to the Apostle Paul, they're having conversations with him. And these guys are chained. They can't leave. They can't move. They have to do nothing but listen. And how much they tried not to, they couldn't help it. They listened. They listened when he proclaimed the gospel. All of it done in their presence. And beside this, you need to know a little bit about these Praetorian guards, because they're not run-of-the-mill soldiers. These are not just flunkies. These are not just guys that, you know, somehow they couldn't do anything better, so they joined the Roman army, and then they just, you know, give them some kind of duty. Let's just chain them to some guy that's in prison. No, these are the special men. These are hand-picked for service in the Roman capital. These are an elite squad of men. Let me read you what commentator R.C.H. Lenski wrote about them. He says, from the time of Tiberius to that of Vespasian, this guard consisted of 9 cohorts, 1,000 men in each. It was a picked body. All of its members were of Italian birth. They received double pay and enjoyed special privileges. Every soldier ranked with the centurions of the regular legions. The entire guard was not always stationed at Rome. Certain divisions were at times posted in adjacent towns. Because of its numbers and its position, the Praetorian Guard wielded a powerful influence in the state. The emperor often courted its favor and on his ascension bestowed liberal donations upon it. These were elites. And Paul's chained to them 24/7. And because of that, he exposed these special soldiers to the gospel. He is influencing powerful men. He would never have been able to do this without this imprisonment. But notice it says more. It doesn't just say that he was there influencing this Praetorian guard. Notice it says in verse 13, well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard, but also to everyone else. Now, he says that it's his chains that were well known. In other words, they may have sat down and said, why are you here? They probably looked him up and down and go, you look harmless. You don't look like the normal psychopaths that we're chained to. And you get the special privilege of being here in your own home. Why are you here? It was also to the rest of Rome. Paul continued to expand the circle of his mission, writing this. The gospel spread from that little house that Paul rented. It spread far beyond the greater city of Rome. Here's the amazing thing, is he's still a prisoner, and yet the gospel keeps going. He may be chained, as he writes later, but the gospel is unbound. It can't be stopped because he's in prison. And no doubt those guards took to others the conversations they had. hey, where did you just serve? I was with this weird little man. That little guy, Paul, right? Yeah, did you hear what he was saying? And it's not only a strange little man, but a strange little message. Did he tell you about his God? Yeah, the one that they nailed to a cross. So he was a criminal. But no, he said he wasn't. He said he was the Son of God. What? Can you imagine all those conversations that resonated out of this imprisonment situation? He's only there. Why? Because he believed in the risen Christ. Paul wrote, "My imprisonment is for Christ. My chains in Christ have become well known. Why am I here? It's because of Christ. It's because I believe this." Because here's the reality. It was the gospel that was on trial, not Paul. Paul was only the mouthpiece of this message. But he'd been thrown in jail because he preached it. And Paul doesn't waste his energy defending himself. He doesn't sit there with the Praetorian Guard and anybody else that will listen and say, let me tell you all the reasons why I'm an innocent man. I can imagine how many people declared their innocence to the guards. But how that must have stood out is he's not about himself. He's all about this Jesus. Paul's circumstances had made the gospel famous in Rome. It wasn't about Paul. It never was. It was all about Jesus. So what can we learn from this? Well, first, we can learn about our need to take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on the Great Commission. The Great Commission wasn't only given to pastors. It wasn't only given to missionaries and superstar Christians. It was given to every follower of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the circumstances were, Paul always kept his mission right in front of him. You know, when Paul was a tent maker, he was working with that power couple, you know, Aquila and Priscilla. He made tents. But I guarantee you, while he was making tents, he was talking to people. He was telling them about Jesus. He was raising up this young couple to get them to know all the things that God had taught him. He was working while he was working. We need to be like Jonathan Edwards, who said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That everything that I see is through the lens of eternity." Paul was no doubt sitting there in prison thinking, this is only for a short time. One day I'll be with Jesus. I sat with a deacon, a dear, precious brother of mine in my church in California, who was dying of pancreatic cancer. And as we rehearsed the gospel, we realized this is only for a short time. This is only for a short time. Because one day you will be in eternity and you will be perfect. So he used that short time he had to do whatever he could to share the gospel with all his unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors who, because of his sickness, were now willing to listen. Second, we need to see that God has opened up for us unique opportunities to share Christ that other Christians may never have. This specific deacon that I'm speaking about, this brother in Christ, he was a dock worker. I lived in the port of Los Angeles. And the port of Los Angeles is where everything, you know, there's San Francisco, and then there is, in California, there's San Francisco, and then there's the port of Los Angeles. Everything comes through that. Port of Long Beach is right there. And this guy was a dock worker. We had several dock workers in our church. And one of those dock workers started a Bible study. They would go out to the parking lot. He put the back of his truck down. He sat on it. Everybody had their lunches. They'd pull out chairs, and they'd start to talk about the Bible. He'd start teaching the Bible. And that was significant because I didn't know this, and maybe you don't know this, but you can't just walk into the dock areas of a port in the country. You know, it's a security risk. I don't want you attaching a bomb to a security, you know, or taking out drugs or stealing or all that stuff. So you have to have high security levels to get into that area. Well, I could never get in. I could get into a hospital, into the ICU. I could just show them that I'm a pastor and they'd let me in. But they wouldn't let me in. They wouldn't care if I'm a pastor. But the guys that were dock workers could get in there and they could minister to the dock workers. And a lot of them were involved with drugs and all kinds of alcohol and horrible things, just like in Corinth, all the wickedness comes from the world into other countries, a lot of times through the docks. Well, they could bring the gospel. You may have some place that nobody else can get into. There were in the New Testament lots of people who were parts of like the household of Caesar. And you can get into places. We have an IFCA member who works in Washington, D.C., in the government. At one time worked for Mike Pence. Can you imagine if God gave you an opportunity? Some of your school teachers, and you have opportunities not only to minister to the children, but to minister to other teachers. We have unique opportunities. We don't always see them that way, but that's the way God sees them, and you could use them in ways. Pastors can only get into so many places. Matter of fact, I love it, kind of a bad kind of thing, but when I go to parties where people are, you know, getting loaded and all that, you're sitting at a wedding and everybody's at having enjoying the meal, and I was at one place and the guy was stacking up those solo cups because they kept, I don't know if it was an open bar or not, but they were just, if it wasn't, they were making a lot of money that day from that guy. And he was just, he'd drink, and then he'd stack his cups, and it's a big stack of cups. And then they get around to the question of, what do you do for a living? And that's where the devious happiness comes, because I know what's going to happen next. And so I say, I'm a pastor, and everybody's like, ah. And then they take those cups, and I'm like, putting them down underneath their chair, and everybody has to go to the bathroom real quick, and they move to other tables. I kill the party every time. So being a pastor isn't the best way to share the gospel. Sometimes it's the worst way to share the gospel, because you're like a leper to sinners. They don't want to be around you. So you guys are a little more undercover than us. So take advantage of that. Third, we see really often our attitude defines our actions. Doesn't it? You get up on the wrong side of the bed. I've got a friend who had a little girl that just, she was grouchy a lot in the morning. And she'd get up and, you know, she looked like grumpy cat. And dad would say, you need to go back to bed and wake up with a better attitude. Well, sometimes Jesus might speak those words to us and say, you need to go back to bed and wake up with a better attitude. Our attitude really defines our actions. If Paul was feeling sorry for himself, if he was there in prison, if he was sulking, he never would have seen the amazing opportunities that were around him to share the gospel. One of my old Hebrew professors back when I was in seminary, his name was Bill Barrick. He's an older guy, but he was out playing softball. And as he was playing softball, a ball was hit to him. I don't know where he was out in the field, but he got hit right in the forehead, right in the middle of the forehead. He got hit so hard that they thought there was going to possibly be bleeding on his brain. He had this gigantic ball knot on the front of his head, and they thought that his brain would start to swell. And so they put him in the hospital for observation, and they were keeping an eye on him. And while Dr. Barrick was in the hospital, he does what Christians often do. He opens up his Bible to spend time with the Lord in the Word. Except for Dr. Barrick is not like the rest of us normal human beings who take an English Bible into a hospital. No, he's a multilingual kind of guy, and he knows lots of languages, and so he shared this with our class one day, and he said, well, so they're reading the Ethiopic New Testament, and I'm like, what? Who reads Ethiopian other than Ethiopians? Bill Barrick does, apparently. So he's lying in the hospital, and he's got his Ethiopic New Testament, and he's reading. It's just comical to me that people do that. But he's reading this Bible, and the Lord brings into his room a nurse who happens to be Ethiopian. And as she walks in there, she recognizes the Ethiopic lettering. It doesn't look like our English letters. And as she sees it, she sees this elderly white man reading Ethiopic. And she's shocked. She says, that's the Bible of my people. She's not a Christian, by the way. And asks, what in the world is this white man doing with an Ethiopic New Testament? And he gets to share the gospel with her. See, if Dr. Barrick had been in there sulking, angry that somebody hit him in the forehead with a softball, or that God had allowed this to happen, or whatever, if he just got a bad attitude and he says, I'm not reading my Bible, then he missed an opportunity. But God opened up that door for him. And Paul shows us that in his imprisonment, He could be a bold witness to an unbelieving world, even in the midst of a trial. It may be hard. You might be in this place in life right now. It's really, really hard, and you may be hurting, but God can still use it. The second result of suffering hardship for the sake of the gospel is to be a bold example for the church. A bold example for the church. Notice verse 14. It says, "And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." He was a bold example for the church through his own boldness. They all watched this guy. He gets thrown in the pokey for preaching the gospel. That would be a damper on preaching the gospel. Well, I'm not doing that. So Paul first notes that the changes that had occurred in the church at Rome were growing in confidence because the Lord had sustained him in prison. Let's go check on Paul, see how he's doing. And they get there, and he's happy. "Oh, sorry, Paul, I didn't know you had a guest." "Oh, don't worry about it. This is a guard. He has to be here. You're not interrupting my conversation. We'll come back to it. You've got how many hours left, Bill?" "Six." "He's got 6 hours. He's not going anywhere. So let's talk." And like, I went and visited Paul today. He's in such good spirits. Yes, he's not eating enough. And yes, he can't go outside. And yes, he's still tied up to that guard. But he's in such good spirits. Really. So prison's not that bad if they throw you in prison for preaching the gospel. It doesn't seem like it. Let's go out witnessing. The vast majority of Christians, notice what he says there, "so that my chains in Christ," excuse me, verse 14, "that most of the brothers, having become confident," they were more confident because of what Paul could do and what Paul had done. They saw, they're not just confident because of Paul. To see just that would miss the point. They're confident because they see that the Lord has continued to use and protect and embolden Paul in the midst of this trial. The Lord was faithful. And if the Lord was faithful to Paul, he would be faithful to them. They could come away with the wrong conclusion and say, "Wow, Paul, super Christian. That won't work for me." But no, that's not what they come across. God's confidence is seeping out of Paul, and God will give us that confidence as well. And they didn't look at Paul and say, "See, he preached, no harm's come to him." But they see, no, he preached, he got thrown in prison, and yet in the midst of it all, the Lord's with him. And they wanted that kind of relationship with the Lord, one that was tested, one that would be found faithful and true. Paul set a great example. Just keep going. Just like those missionaries in India. I hope they encourage you. He encouraged me. What? If I die, I die? This isn't the book of Ruth. This isn't Esther. This isn't I will follow. If they kill me, they kill me. I'm just going to leave my family behind like Ruth did. I'm just going to go in there and face the king like Esther did. There are still Christians in the world that act that way. We see it here, and I hope it encourages you that you can be that kind of a Christian because the same God and the same Spirit is in you as is in them and those in India. No different. Not a different gospel. Same gospel. Same God. Same Spirit. Same everything. And they weren't only encouraged through Paul's boldness, but they were also encouraged through Paul's success. The second half of verse 14 shows us another reason the Christians grew bold. It says, because of my chains, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Their initial confidence was in the Lord's presence with Paul. But as the trial began to show signs that Paul would prevail, we see that later in verse 19, again in verse 25, they are further encouraged, and these brethren in Rome become even more fearless, even become more bold. So yeah, they must have been a little scary for this brother Wazir and his family as they got arrested and taken into the jail. But when the other missionaries show up and then the 40 Christians show up, they must have felt so encouraged. Let's be fearless. Let's just go do it. I mean, they can't kill us all, can they? Well, if they do kill us all, you know what that's going to do? Because we harassed one family, and we had, out of one missionary, three missionaries. And we harassed the three missionaries, and 40 Christians show up. You know what? The police must have been thinking, we probably shouldn't mess with these Christians as much. They didn't run, they didn't scatter, they didn't hide, they didn't go silent. They were bold. What an impact that had on the church in Paul's day. It has in our day as well. Because it's not that Paul had been on trial as the gospel. It wasn't that these individual believers in India were on trial. It's the gospel. They didn't care who the person was speaking it. All they cared is this message that you have, we don't want to hear any more of it. And the Lord showed that he's with Paul, showed that he was with these Indian believers throughout this ordeal. It shows, it proves the power of the gospel throughout the whole courtroom trial process. And it showed them you have even more reason to go out and speak the truth with confidence. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 7. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, listen, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Do you notice what Paul is saying about his example? He says, I lived out the truth before you. You can look at my life. I did my very best. God is my witness. I lived out the truth before you, and that you, in turn, became examples. As you followed me, that the example went out to Achaia and all of Macedonia, that people watched you. Paul seemingly had this effect everywhere he ministered because he knew his mission is more than just being a preacher. His mission was more than just being evangelist. He saw his responsibility. Carry out the Great Commission. Do what God requires of us as disciples. But don't only teach them doctrine. Be an example. Here's how we will change Utah. It's not only that you will preach the gospel, but that you will live faithfully and you will raise children. And as you raise children, they will go out and preach the gospel. As they live faithfully, they will continue and we will multiply. That's how it will happen. It's not just the teaching. That's critical. That's crucial. We have to do that. But it's got to be living faithfully and then teaching everyone around us. And sometimes we can think that it's a scary thing to be an example. I know a lot of Christians that read when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, that Christians turn around and say, yeah, don't follow me. I'm just trying to follow Jesus. And it sounds humble, but it's not. Because it's actually saying the opposite of what the Bible is saying for us to be. We are to be examples. You can't just throw it off and say, no. You see superstars do that all the time. Well, I'm not an example to the young people. They shouldn't be following me. Well, they are anyways. But you may think, well, I can't be an example till I get my life together. I can't make any mistakes. I can't go through hard times. That's not biblical, brothers and sisters. Clearly, Paul's trial was not only an example to the Christians in Rome and in Philippi, it continues to be an example for us today. Even the hard times we learn from. If you hide your mistakes, that's going to be an example to others. I've been in churches where everybody's perfect. It's an annoying place to be. Because you know they're not perfect. But they walk in and everybody's got the attitude that they're perfect. Let's pray. Anybody have any prayer requests? Anybody going through anything? Oh, praise the Lord, everything's good. Nobody has prayer requests. Nobody has needs. Nobody has struggles. Nobody has sin. Nobody has temptation. It's a boring place. And you start to really, really feel this place is phony. And you're going to inadvertently teach other Christians that trials are unnatural, that suffering is wrong, that it should be hidden. Instead of the trials being used by God to strengthen us, they cause us to go to the Lord in greater dependence. That I am a needy person, that I still struggle with sin, but Jesus is my Savior and He will hold me fast. That's what we need to be teaching and passing on. And that means we have to be honest and real. And that's scary. But relax, everybody around you is the same, including me. My wife isn't here, otherwise I'd say, ask my wife. But I'm sure you don't have to do that. And the third and final result of suffering hardship for the sake of the gospel is in verses 15 to 18. It's a sharp focus in spite of contention. A sharp focus. Because there's a lot of distractions that come. If you look at any place when the gospel is being proclaimed, when the truth is being taught, the enemy is always trying to take us off target. He's always trying to befuddle us and move us away, bring all kinds of distractions in. Notice how it shows up there in this section. In verse 15, it says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. Look at verse 17. The former, speaking of those same people, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. Back in verse 14, we saw most of the brothers preached more boldly because of Paul's example. They were encouraged by it. They saw it and they said, praise God, I can do the same. But what about the rest of the group? Because he didn't say all of them. He said most of them. There was this small niche group in verses 15 through 17 where we see the rest. They preached Christ, but they did it from a wrong motive. They did it out of envy and jealousy and rivalry. They somehow saw this as a competition, a rivalry against Paul. Maybe they despised Paul's growing fame. We can't read into the motives. We don't know why they felt this way, but it is clear that they were preaching Christ out of wrong motives. And verse 17 tells us they proclaimed Christ what he calls their selfish ambition. Top billing is what they were looking for among the opinion of believers. Oh, yeah, I've heard of Paul, but have you seen what I've done lately? They wanted to make a name for themselves. And they probably assumed that Paul was operating under these same selfish ambitions. And because of that, they said, I got him. You see, Paul's in prison now. I'm going to get ahead. You know how many notches he's got on his Bible belt? Well, he can't do anything while he's in prison. Joke was on them, though, right? I mean, he was. And yet, they thought they were going to cause him grief. Oh, he's in prison now. Boy, when he hears what I'm doing, whoo. And that sounds ridiculous, but you know what? There are a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of Christians that are in competition with the church down the street. Oh, did you see what they just got? We're in the same team. Paul recognizes that. These foolish people had forgotten the key of verse 12. Look at it again. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. All this gospel preaching wasn't for promotion of the Apostle Paul. It's for the advancement of the gospel. And so here we see the sharp focus of these other ones is lost because they were preaching from wrong motives. So we see preaching from right motives in the second half of verse 15. Notice it. It says, but some also from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The rest preach Christ from good motives, goodwill, and love. They're thankful for Paul's sacrifice. They're thankful that he's opened the doorway and allowing them to have this bold witness. And they preach Christ because they love Christ. And they love Paul. They knew the real reason Paul was in prison. And it wasn't just so that the gospel would go forward, but so the gospel would have a voice in court. Christ would be preached, and he would be vindicated among the Gentiles in Rome, and they applauded that. So I want you to look for a second here at the key to Paul's joy, because it helps us. Look at verse 18. What then? When I was in preaching classes, the conclusion you have to come to is, so what? That was great, preacher. So what? Paul uses it himself. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here's the key to Paul's joy. The funny thing is, Paul wasn't afflicted when the gospel was preached by those petty Christians. They're like, I'm going to preach in Paul's territory. And Paul's like, yeah, thanks. Go for that. Yeah. He's delighted. Verse 18 says, what then? What will Paul do when he hears about these rival preachers? He'll rejoice. Oh, somebody's planting another church in my area. Praise God. There's enough sinners for everybody. So whether the motive is for self-promotion or for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, Paul is going to rejoice. He's not going to lose sight of the goal. The gospel has to move forward. These selfish men are wrong, for sure, but their message is right, and in that he rejoiced. How easy we can lose that sharp focus amidst the contention. The devil's got to delight. He's got to rejoice. He's got to clap his hands as churches are rivals with one another that have the same gospel. We fight amongst ourselves over things that are less than the gospel. Our Christian witness needs to be from right motives, for Christ to be magnified. Not so that our church becomes the biggest in town, not so we can have a bigger budget, have multiple services, we can call ourselves an evangelist or make a name for ourselves amongst believers. That's not the reason why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel for the glory of God. And we have a lot of motives for sharing Christ, but it takes away from Christ himself most of the time, even if we preach the right gospel. But here's the kicker. When you preach the gospel, no matter how bad your motives might be, Christ is still glorified. But we'll lose our reward because God doesn't share glory with men. So let's not do it for the wrong reasons. Don't forget why we proclaim the gospel, for God to be glorified. As John the Baptist said, he must increase. What do we need to do? We must decrease. And we can do that with joy. Paul has shown us that. We can do it with great joy amidst horrible circumstances because God is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that is vested in it. That no matter how hard the heart is, no matter how far away, no matter how much sin this person that we are praying for has committed, no one is too far from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of the Apostle Paul who sat there in that jail, what his life was like. And yet, you saved him. Help us not to lose hope until eyes shut in death. Help us to faithfully pray and proclaim and live in such a way that you are made glorious. You are the wonderful, glorified Savior. Help us to reflect that in everything that we say and do. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.